All right, so for the first session, you know, the big picture was just thinking through kind of what do our lives say to our kids. So we're kind of focused on ourselves. For this next one, we're going to now look at our kids and try to think through why they really do what they do. So the question, the pathway we're going to look at is what kind of worship do we encourage? So I think when it comes to our kids, we're so often worried about the world, about the ideologies of the culture, about dangers, about injuries, about failure. But in reality, there's a greater danger to all those things, and that's really the sin of our hearts. I have, like I mentioned, I have 3 boys and a girl, and I worry about all of them. But with my daughter, just different worries for her. In fact, a while back, I talked to her older brothers, and I was trying to enlist their help, and I said, hey, you need to watch out for your sister, because someday someone's going to want to date her. And they thought that was, like, hilarious. Like, who's going to want to date her? Right? So, but now that she's a little older, they're kind of getting it. In fact, I heard one of my sons say to her a little while back, he said, hey, Krista, if a guy asks you for your number, I want you to give her this one. And he just rattles off some number. And what number was that? And he's all like, I don't know, it was some addiction hotline I saw on TV. So, but hopefully at least he's kind of helping now. But what is my thinking? Like, the problems for my kids are outside of them, right? It's the world, it's boys, it's whatever it is. But the Bible says the greatest danger is always inside of us. It's the sin and idolatry of our hearts. And so that's what I want us to consider. Because one of the most important things you need to know about your child is that they're a worshiper. Now, that may sound nebulous or like church talk. It may sound impractical. But really, it's one of the most foundational truths you need to understand your child. And so let's jump into this, and hopefully it'll become clearer. So our pathway to becoming a Pharisee is offer false saviors over the true savior and call it the pursuit of happiness. Sorry. So look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now, before we get into this, just as an aside, because some of you might get stuck here, this is not about hygiene, right? Some of you germophobes might be thinking, like, you know, usually I would totally side with Jesus, but this, you know, good washing your hands just makes good sense. Like maybe the Pharisees got this one. But the debate isn't about hygiene, but it's about adhering to the requirements for ritual cleanliness. So let me explain. If you remember in Exodus, when God was establishing the nation of Israel, he gave them the law. And it was his rules, his standards that showed them how to live. But the law was never meant to save them. So rather, it was to show them how to live and then to prove that no one lived that way, so they needed a savior. That was the coming Messiah. Does that kind of make sense? The law was meant to be this constant reminder that they are lawbreakers that needed someone to rescue them from their sin. So it was meant to encourage them to put their faith in this Messiah, this savior to come. But the Pharisees, intent on finding salvation through the law, made up rules and traditions to tighten the law, with the thought being that, okay, if we really did this right, then of course we're going to be saved. So rather than think, we can't truly keep the law, so we need a savior, they thought, we can be saved through the law, we just need to do it better. So they came up with even more rules, more traditions to make sure that they don't break the law. So for instance, there were certain rules about the Sabbath, you know, but they would add to that rule, like certain traditions, like you can't do this, that way we don't ever break the Sabbath. So though it began actually with good intent, let's obey the law, it became a form of earning or securing their salvation, of being right with God, of earning his approval. In our passage, we see this in the idea of ritual cleanliness. So the Bible adds rules, but the religious leader added more. So what we have in the story isn't actually the disciples violating the law, but they were violating the traditions of the Pharisees. There was no requirement in Scripture for people to become ritually clean before they eat. But the Pharisees said that you had to be godly, you had to be ritually clean and wash your hands before you eat. And this is why when the Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples don't ritually wash their hands, in verse 3 it says, he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So they've made preferences, precepts, and they've elevated tradition above the truth. Now, this may now sound like a big deal, but understand that morality is the greatest false religion in the world. Right? Because there's really only two religions. There's Christianity, which rests on divine accomplishment, what God has done for us through Christ, and every other religion in the world that looks towards human achievement, like the idea of being good enough to earn the approval of God or salvation or whatever that looks like. But understand, morality is a false savior. Right, like we already talked about the gospel, the idea that we've already broken the law, and so we need a savior. And the only way that we'll be saved is if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Meaning that the religion of morality, of human achievement, really is that yellow brick road to hell. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment, of Jesus saving sinners, of God's love and mercy to undeserving people. And that's what we must look to. So how does this apply to parenting? Because if you're thinking, well, of course we want our kids to trust in Jesus for salvation. First of all, realize that if we teach obedience and morality as being at the heart of Christianity, we've given them a false savior. So again, I think because of a right and a good emphasis on obedience, our kids can get the impression that salvation comes from being a good person. But really, obedience isn't the end goal of helping our kids see their disobedience. It's really that they might see their sin and their need for a savior. Does that make sense? In other words, our kids' sin is our opportunity to tell them about their need for Jesus. The solution to disobedience isn't obedience. It's Jesus who saves us from our sin. So we'll come back to teaching and discipline and things like that in a little while, but just know that the gospel means that we use their sin to point them towards Christ. But beyond this, too often we offer false saviors that offer a false salvation. Okay, so that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were offering a false savior, false saviors that were offering false salvation. And so let me remind you of a truth that's really foundational to Christianity, but it's that all of life is about worship. And worship is not just singing songs. Worship is the idea of what we live for and hope in, what we feel that we want and need, what we are in awe of, what we have an affection for, ultimately that which captures our heart. And the question isn't if we will worship, but what will worship? Because worship is as fundamental to who we are as breathing. People don't choose if they're going to be breathers or non-breathers. Everyone's a breather, right? When it comes to worship, we're all worshipers. The decision comes in what we worship. And there's only two options. It's creator or the creation. It's our triune God or some aspect of his world. Does it make sense? Everyone worships. It doesn't have to be God. People worship money and happiness and success and relationships and pleasure. As Romans 1:25 says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So get that. Every moment is a worship moment, right? We're always either worshiping the creator or the creation. And this theology isn't theoretical because what we worship will determine how we live. This is how we teach it in our counseling class. We are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. So if I worship God, I'll live rightly. If I worship idols, we'll live wrongly. So if we worship money, we'll live a certain way. If I worship success, I'll live a certain way. If I worship relationships, I'll live a certain way. So we're created to worship God alone. He's the one we're supposed to love and adore and hope in above all things. But what we're called to do is to worship but what we intend to do is to worship other things. And again, it's not just Christians worship God, non-Christians worship other things. We all worship things other than God. And we see this over and over in the Bible. That's why idolatry is such a prevalent theme in the scripture. It's not because like they were archaic, or like, oh, they just didn't get it. They would worship idols. Nothing quite describes humanity like the idea of idol worship. We all worship idols. They may not be statues or totems or shrines, but we all have our idols. As Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. And what is important for us to remember is this is not just true for us, but it's true for our kids. So get this, if you really want to understand your kid, you have to recognize that fundamentally your child is a worshiper, and every moment of every day they are worshiping. For me, even though I teach this, I counsel this, I can forget kind of in the daily grind of parenting that one of the most foundational truths to my kids is they're worshipers. And we've all seen it. We've all seen a young child worship a piece of candy or a toy their sibling has. And because they're worshipers, they cry or fight or bargain to get it. But it's more than a piece of candy. Our kids will always be worshiping. They'll be tempted to worship things. It could be the latest toy or the cool cell phone that their friends have or the newest shoes or the most exciting video game system. They'll be tempted to worship success and the accolades it brings. It could be academic, athletic, musical, relational. They'll be tempted to worship security, maybe through getting a good grades and getting a good job, or the security of a certain boyfriend or girlfriend that they shouldn't be with, or the security of their parents' approval. So our kids won't bow down to their idols, they won't offer animal sacrifices, but trust, they will worship, and their worship will determine how they live. Hopefully this is not new to you, but just realize the Bible clearly explains why your children do what they do. It's because of their worshipers. If you have a child that struggles with tantrums, a child that struggles with sarcasm, a child that struggles with laziness, a child that struggles to keep their room clean, a child that struggles with getting along with their siblings, understand it's because fundamentally they're a worshiper. Nothing's more important to who they are than that. I think one of the most prominent idols for young people is relationships. We could probably say that for all people. But your child will be tempted to worship relationships, usually their friends. They'll be tempted to cuss or make fun of other kids or wear a certain brand of clothing or act or talk a certain way or even disrespect you, given to peer pressure to fit in, all to be well-liked by their peers. So what's ruling their heart? What do they love? They love their approval of their friends. They love what their friends provide. They love being included and liked. They love the security of people who care for them. They love having an identity and being someone. What are they meant to love? They're meant to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Because if they do, they'll no longer be consumed by people's approval because they have been approved of by the Almighty. And needless to say, I'm sure you're trying to guard your children from danger, but this isn't about isolating them from like the idols of the world, because it's really about teaching them to love God above all things. So what does this have to do, with our point? As we think about shepherding our kids, as we think about preparing them for the world, we have to recognize the truth that they're worshipers living in a land of idols. That kind of makes sense. So imagine a war waging every day for your child's heart. On one side is the God of the Bible offering a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. On the other side is the world offering an identity through sports, security through money, a bright future through education, happiness in relationships, joy and success. Every day the world will tell your kids what is important, how he or she can be happy, why they should act a certain way. The world will tell them that what their identity is and that their identity is in what they do or who they're with or what their GPA is or how many points they score or what they look like or what they wear or what they drive or how bright their future is or what they've done in the past. And it's a serious issue because what your child believes will dramatically affect the course of their life. It will affect every decision they make and their understanding of everything they do. And the scary thing is the world will be very, very persuasive. It will use friends, TV, radio, internet, their teachers, sports, secular academics, magazines, toys, ad campaigns, even you to convince them to view the world in a certain way. All that to say, as you're evaluating your child, realize that this is where you start. Your child is a worshiper, and he or she is constantly worshiping. Again, and you can always just ask the question, what are they worshiping? It'll always be one of two things, God or something of this world. So I know for Jen and I, since they've been young, one of the things we've always tried to know is have a kind of know the pulse on what they're worshiping. And it changes, right? Like when they're three, it's different than when they're 13, which is different than, you know, when one of them's almost 20, right? What they worship is different. So when one of them was little, they made an idol of things. They just like to have things. They like to keep things. They didn't like to share, right? They wanted, right, things. Another, their idol was fun. And it sounds kind of insignificant, but if fun rules their life, then he'll run to those things that bring him pleasure, whether they're good for him or not, right? And again, they change over the years, and I'll share about more as we go along. But realize this is what we need to know. So even as you pause for a moment, think about one of your kids. What are some of the idols of their hearts? What are some of the things they worship above Jesus? That'll start to explain why they do what they do. Okay, so this is why they're always fighting with their sibling. Because they worship this, they want this, they desire this, they believe they need this to be happy. Now, needless to say, none of us wants our kids to worship idols. But here's the thing. I think often we encourage their idolatry under the guise that we want them to be happy. Does that kind of make sense? Like, okay, I just want them to be happy, so I want them to get a good education, right? But really, are we placing before them idols and encouraging them to worship? So what do we do about this? Let's look at the next idea there then, is the pathways of grace. Establish a home where God has no rivals. Establish a home where God has no rivals. I think parenting is hard. Like I said, you know, my parents had four boys. I think it wasn't easy. I think there was just the practical side of it. Like, we were all pretty big eaters. Like, when I was in high school, I used to eat 5 sandwiches a day. I don't know if that's normal. But imagine what my parents, they were just like loaves of bread, right? Between 2 of my brothers, they had over 20 broken bones, right? So we played a lot of sports. So that, and again, it wasn't a big deal to us, but like my mom knew like doctors by name who she shouldn't know by name because we broke so many bones. Or they would get phone calls late at night. I remember one time just calling my mom, hypothetically, suppose I can't get something to stop bleeding. What would you do? You know, she's like, go to the doctor, right? And I'm like, all right. And sure enough, I had to go get stitches, things like that. So that was their lives. But one of the things that I appreciate about growing up, again, is that life was never too far from God. It wasn't like, okay, what really matters is sports, but we also hope you love Jesus. Or what really matters is that you get a good education, but we also still hope you love Jesus. It was really about God. And I think that's the idea here, is we need to establish a home where God has no rivals. So remember our verse, Jesus tells them, teacher, what is the greatest command of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Like I mentioned, this is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So same idea. But listen to what Moses then says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Do you see the picture? Moses was preparing a people to enter a land full of idols. And he wasn't worried about battles. He wasn't worried about taking over Canaan. He was worried about them turning from the one true God and following the idols of the land. And so this was his big instruction to them. This is the most important thing he tells them, is don't follow those idols. Worship God with all that you are. And I think it kind of gives us our marching orders. Again, every day there's a battle going on for the hearts of our children. And this is kind of your marching orders. You fight for God, right? You teach them diligently. You tell them what it means to love God above all things. In other words, if you want to prepare your child for this world, if you want your child to stand firm against all that the culture offers them, if you want your child to be faithful to the only one who gives eternal life, then you must take up the sword, the word of God, and fight and impress that truth upon them. The most important thing is they love Christ above everything. So what does this look like? So first example is establish a home where God has no rivals. I think we have to be careful of being the ones who encourage idolatry. And it sounds ridiculous, but trust me, it can happen. But we have to establish homes where God has no rivals. In our homes, our lives, our children should understand that Christ is supreme. It's not enough that we teach our children stories about the Bible or impress upon them morality or shield them for the culture. We need to shepherd their hearts to love God with all that they are. And yet here is the sobering truth of the whole matter. Not only do we fail to protect our children from idols, we often set up idols in our homes and encourage our children to worship them. Tim Chester writes, we often worry rightly about the influence of the world has on our children. We worry about sex and drugs and rock and roll, but we are also influencing our children, and our influence can be just as corrosive of gospel-centered priorities. Let that settle in. Our influence can be just as corrosive to gospel-centered priorities. So like we think good parenting is not making sure our kids don't get hooked on drugs, they get a good education, they go to church, but there has to be more than that. Because for most of us, at least at our church, they're not going to get hooked on drugs. In fact, they'll pursue educational accomplishment and athletic achievement and relational success and financial security. In our eyes, that'll be a good thing. Like, who doesn't want successful kids? But what does that mean? Often we'll actually take their idols and we'll polish them and we'll set them up on the mantles of our homes and we'll give our greatest praise for their academic successes, right? And we'll be much more diligent than they spend time in their school books than whether they spend time in the book. Or we'll yell at the top of our lungs when they score a goal or they make a basket, and then we'll keep silent when we see a bad or prideful attitude after loss. We'll compromise things like going to church on Sunday because of commitments to teams or other things, or we'll let them skip youth group to hang out with their friends. And we have to realize in those moments, what have we have done? We have not just given way to a rival God, we've actually encouraged it, right? Our hopes and our priorities have driven them from the Lord. And so let that sink in. One of the greatest dangers to our children is our own idolatry. And the thing is, it's not that we don't want our children to love God, but we want the best of both worlds. Like, we want them to do great in school and to be a good athlete and to be well-rounded socially, and we want them to love Jesus. I've taught on this before, right? So I get the theory, but I know that the older my children get, the more I realize how hard it is not to do this. Like, when they were like 7, it's like, oh yeah, what's the big deal about school? We would pull them out to, you know, go to the park kind of thing. We weren't that really strict, but then they hit high school and you realize their grades kind of count, you know, because they're going to have to get in school somewhere. They're going to have to get a job. Their futures start to matter, or they start to really succeed in athletics or things like that. And all of a sudden, it's hard to keep priorities straight. But Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, in placing idols before our children, ultimately they will choose. And we should not be surprised when they choose their idols. Tetra puts it this way. He says, we pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight in possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line, they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. It doesn't make sense, right? So let that sink into our souls. One of the greatest dangers to our children are the good things we place before them and encourage them to make an idol of them. I think education, again, is one of the big examples, and I'm guessing it's maybe similar to your church, but we don't push education on our kids because we hate them, right? But because we hope it will be good for them. And so we'll say things like, I just want my kids to be secure. I just want them to be happy. I want them to find a job where they can be content. I want them to have the freedom to do what they want to do. And they're not bad desires in and of themselves, but security, happiness, contentment, freedom, they're meant to be found in Christ, right? And so by placing the idol of education before them, we're actually pushing them away from Jesus and encourage them to find in school what they're actually meant to find in the gospel. I remember one time just speaking to some parents at a church that I was speaking at and visiting, and they spoke with such pride about their son who went to medical school and who's going to be a doctor. And so I said, oh, so, you know, where is he going to church? Because he was in a different area. And they go, oh, well, he doesn't go to church anymore. And to me, it was heartbreaking that he'd walked away from the Lord. I think that would be enough. But the fact that they were so excited that he was going to medical school and not so grieved that he didn't know the Lord, right? As Christians, we should see education as a good thing, right? It's an incredible opportunity, but do we know why? I mean, could your kids, especially your older kids, articulate why education is important from the perspective of their faith? And do they see the danger of seeing education as a god that will make their lives complete? Maybe it's sports. Again, I feel it's so often hard to keep sports in its right place. So often I feel like I want to just appeal to people's logic. Like, I don't know, like both of you are under 5'5". I don't think your kid's going to make it in the NBA. Like, I want to tell them that, but I don't do that because I think that would be mean. But in reality, it's not about those kind of things. It's about what's going to be important when it comes to the gospel. Or maybe it's simply fun. Like, you're constantly feeding their need for entertainment, TV, movies, video games, vacations. And again, like sports education, it's not that they're bad, but they can reach idolatrous level. Maybe it's morality. Your house places the greatest emphasis on outward obedience. Good kids are rewarded, bad kids are punished. And it's not that we don't want obedient kids. But apart from the gospel, it's simply something else that becomes confused with true faith. And so again, we may unwittingly be setting our children up for a life of spiritual devastation, because the God of the world has told us there is one way to live rightly, not just to be obedient, but because it's the way to live as we were meant to live. He said there's one way to keep your child safe, one way to prepare your child to leave the home, one way to teach your child to understand life correctly. And he comes down to the idea of we must teach them to love Christ above all things. So when we place idols before them, we are preparing them for a life of spiritual devastation in which they will not know how to live rightly in the world before their God. So just slow down. And I think it might be something that you should take time and talk with your spouse about, like this week, is like, what are the idols in our homes? And like, if we're honest, okay, there's no shrines, no statues, but what are the idols in our homes? What do our kids think is really, really important? What are the false saviors that we've given them? We have to establish homes where God has no rivals. Maybe simply keep the right priorities and push the right values, right? Just keep the main things the main things. Second therapy is know your child's idolatry well and then help them to know their idolatry. Do you know your kid's idolatry? Like for us, we're always trying to think through it. I'll just think about my daughter. And by the way, I asked them if I can use them for illustrations. So if you're wondering, like, oh, is he just like throwing them under the bus? My kids are not those kids. They have never once said no. In fact, in Hawaii this week, something happened and one of my kids said, dude, Dad, you should totally use that as an illustration. So that's their world, okay? They know. They don't care. I mentioned I have one daughter, and of all my kids, she's the most into sports. And she's very competitive, and I would definitely say idolatrously so, okay? So I remember one time she was younger, she had got back from soccer practice, and I didn't know it at the time, but apparently they were doing drills, and she didn't win. And then we decided just to play a board game, and I happened to win. So right before we went to bed, she said, hey, Dad, let's play rock, paper, scissors. And I'm like, why? And she's all, because I need to get a win. And I'm like, winning's too important. Like, that's when you realize it's too much. Just a little while later after that, her and I were at the hospital visiting a member of our church. Okay, so think about why we're there. Okay, we're there to visit a church. And as we're leaving, we'd parked on the top deck of the parking structure. And she said, hey, Dad, you want to race? So I'll run. And you can take the elevator, which is my kind of race, right? So I go, fine. So I get there, and we go up, and all of a sudden, but unfortunately, it stops at the first floor, right? I'm like, oh, great. She's probably just racing, stops at the next floor, stops at every floor. She's waiting there at the top, and she's like, you know what I did? She's like, I came out everyone, and I pressed the button. I said, everyone, right? And so I'm like, this is a hospital. Like, people are trying to get to visit people. They could be dying, right? And you're pressing all the buttons. And then in my mind, I'm like, gosh, I wish I thought about that. In one sense, her idols aren't hard to see, but it's not always that obvious, right? And I think we have to slow down and really think through it. And the thing that I would think about is not just like, maybe it's like, oh yeah, school is an idol. You have to slow down and think of what is it about school that's so important? Like, why is getting into this college so important to them? Maybe it's money, right? Because maybe they think, okay, if I get a good job, I make money, I can do all the things I want to do. Or maybe it's prestige. I want my friends to think that I'm that kid. I got into that school. And those are actually two pretty different things, money, prestige. So it's almost the same idol, I want to get into that school, but very different reasons why. And you have to really think through that. And so slow down. You know, why is it so important for my four-year-old to have that toy? And when their sibling takes it, they throw a fit. Like, what is so important about that? You know, so slow down and just process through each kid. Think through, what are their idols and why do they want those idols? Like, what do those idols mean to them? What are those idols promising them? Here are some questions to ask of your kids to try to discern the spiritual state of your home and how to shepherd them. It's just, like, one question is just, what do my children think is important to me? And I just, for that one again, I just want to slow down and know that we pass on our idolatry to our kids. If I think education is really important, likely they're going to think education is really important. And it's a humbly question. Like, I worry my kids will think, like, what's really important is the Dodgers and good food or whatever. You know, I got to think through that. Like, what do my kids think is important to me? And again, it's not enough just to say Jesus is important, but think about the priorities we've set, the choices we make, the things we get excited about, the things that we tell them are important. It says something to them. Would your kids say your great love is obedience or success or cleanliness or your alma mater? Like, what would they say? Like, this is really important to Dad or Mom. Second is, what are my children in danger of worshiping? What is too important to them? Maybe it's not sports or school. Is it relationships? Is it fun? Is it the latest thrill? Is it morality? Is it, what is it? Maybe it's screen time. Maybe it's a some sort of possession. Maybe it's you. Like maybe they just want to please you. Like when you're happy with them, they're happy. We have some of those kids, right? We need to know our individual idols, our kids' individual idols. And then we help them know their own heart. Like we need to explain to them what's too important to them, like what they worship and why that matters. And even at a young age, they can start to learn worship. I think the two phrases I would think about when you're trying to teach a young child worship is what do they love and what are they thankful for? So one of the easiest ways we taught our kids to worship Jesus was to tell them let's be thankful, right? That's a way to worship Jesus. One of the ways we described worship and idolatry was what do you love? Like what do you really want? What do you desire? So even if they don't get the whole concept of worship, you can explain like you love this too much. You're supposed to love Jesus and you're supposed to love your sibling. You love this too much. So think about how do you explain to your kids idolatry? And as they get older, it becomes, in a sense, it becomes much more, it becomes deeper and yet a little bit easier because you start to really explain their life. One of my older kids struggles with stress. Okay, so where does stress come from? Stress is often when our idols are threatened. Okay, so if you're wondering, why do I get stressed? It's when your idols are threatened. Okay, so for example, if I had this glass statue and it was your literal idol and you believed it would protect your family and make you financially prosperous, bring you good circumstances, grant you health. Now imagine I had a hammer and I was gonna smash your idol. What would you feel? Stress or anger? Right? It's because your idol is threatened, this is how you feel. That's what stress is, right? So for instance, if money is an idol and I hear I might lose my job, that there's going to be layoffs, I'm going to be stressed. Why? Because my idol of money is threatened by potential layoffs. Okay, it's not actually that hard of a concept. In fact, recently, one of my sons was saying, oh, I'm a little stressed, and I hear his sister yell from the other room, your idols are being threatened. Okay, so like they get it. My kids hear about it all the time. But really, it becomes this opportunity, and this is one of the things I love about parenting teens, is it becomes such a good opportunity to talk with them about life in Christ and worship and the gospel, right? So we'll just talk, and the depth that he can take things now is so exciting because now he's starting to get it. And so recently, he knew he was getting stressed during midterms and finals, and he's like, Dad, I know it's too important. One thing I'm really worried about, what people will think of me. Like we haven't even put that much pressure on him, but he's like, I want to be that kid to my friends, like the one that's really doing well. And I know that I get stressed because that idol's being threatened when midterms come, and I feel like I need to perform. And so when he can come to that point and then repent of that, saying like, I want to just honor God, because then we talk about, okay, what does it really look like to do finals for the glory of God, right? That's a whole discussion. But you see how I'm trying to shepherd them in a sense by just helping them to think through their own heart, thinking through their idolatry. It's not just, hey, you got to trust Jesus. Right? That's always the answer. Well, you just got to trust Jesus. You know, you got to love Jesus. No, we talk. Let's think about the idolatry. Why is it so important that your friends think well of you? What does it mean if you just realize what's most importantly of what God thinks of me? And what when he looks at me, he sees the very righteousness of his son. What does that mean? Like there's nothing you could do to make him love you more. There's nothing you could do to improve upon the righteousness of Christ. And we get to talk about that, and he gets to kind of grow, and he's made strides in overcoming some of his anxiety and his stress. Hopefully that makes sense. All right, C in your notes is help them to feel their faith and worship, not their sin and idolatry. So if you want to encourage your child's faith, fuel it with the truths of Christ. And the way that I would look at it, the way, again, we describe in our counseling class is imagine in our hearts there's two fires. One is the fire of our worship for our idols. The one is the fire of our worship for God. The question is, which one will you pour fuel on, right? So if I'm pouring fuel on the worship of Christ, then that's going to grow. Versus if I pour fuel on the worship of my idols, that's going to grow. And we have to realize that the culture is fueling our worship for idols, right? So for example, why do you think it's important to our kids sometimes what they wear? Like if everyone in our society wore burlap sacks, do you think they would care? They wouldn't. But they have so much fuel to be discontent over their clothes. Friends, what their friends wear, advertisements, maybe a popular kid made fun of them for what they wear. right? I mean, imagine, seriously, that your kid got made fun of every day for wearing a particular pair of shoes. Would they wear those shoes? No, because that idolatry has been fueled. Their fear, their hatred, all these things have been fueled. So we have to think through what is fueling their faith and what is fueling their idolatry. Does that make sense? So like for my son, going back to the example of finals, you can start to think, okay, what is fueling it? Well, it's, you know, he has finals and there's such a thing as grades, and maybe he didn't do as good as he wanted to on the previous midterm. All these things become fuel. Or maybe one of his friends even gave him a compliment. Oh, you always do so good in school. That actually fuels his idolatry, because now he's saying, I got to keep this up. I got to do well. So we're thinking through those things. So you have to start thinking, like, what are your kids watching on the internet? What are their friends telling them? You know, like, that's one conversation you should have. Like, what do your friends tell you about this? About dating? About what you wear? About video games? Whatever it is, you should hear about the fuel. Think about this example. Imagine you have a child who's having trouble forgiving a friend who hurt her feelings. It's easy to feel their idolatry. You could say, like, oh, that girl is so mean. I can't believe she said that. I would never do that. I'll go talk to her mother. But if you do that, what are you encouraging? You're encouraging her to dwell upon the sins made against her. You're fueling her idolatry. You're saying it's okay for her to be angry and mad. And I'm not saying, like, it would ever be wrong to talk to a mother or things like that. But do you see the picture? You can fuel her idolatry. But what if instead you fueled her worship and her love for Christ? Like, you remind her of Jesus, how he forgave her, even though she was such a sinner, that she was a rebel, that she lives this life like she does. You remind her of God's love and its many applications. You teach her of God's sovereignty. And this was not just the unfortunate circumstance, or it's about evil people, but this was God's grace to bring change to her life, to show her that she needs the gospel. You might exhort her to see it as an opportunity to honor God. So your goal as a parent is you're fueling faith over fueling idolatry. Again, just a couple more examples. Imagine your son displays an unchristlike character on the basketball court. Maybe not something huge, just a bit of pride, maybe some complaining to the ref. If you do nothing, in a sense, you're fueling their sin and their idolatry. You're telling them it's okay. But instead, you talk to them about the glory of God, what it means to bring him honor. How do we talk about, we talk about how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We talk about how God exalts the humble and how the last shall be first. So we're trying to fuel their faith so that they would live rightly. Now, let me take this moment to talk about technology. And I in retrospect, I probably should talk more about this because I feel like parents really want to know about technology and social media and things like that. And I don't think our family has it solved, so I'll share some of the things that we've done, but I don't know. I don't think there's clear, strict rules. But I would just say this. I think social media is a very good example of what can fuel idolatry and a worldview. And we can include, it doesn't have to be, you can news feeds, YouTube, video games, blogs, articles, all those things, you know, same thing. But let's just go with social media because it's here. But realize how it can fuel a kid's idolatry. Recently, in our youth group, I either heard from directly from parents or from our counseling ministry. These are some of the things that were going on just in our youth group. Significant stress and anxiety, video game addiction, pornography, body image issues and eating disorders, depression, busyness, loneliness, drugs, suicide attempts, cutting, assault, struggles with same-sex attraction, materialism, laziness, technology issues, missing commitments for mental health issues, and family fighting. Now think about how many of those are not helped by things like social media. Think about online interaction, video games. And I'm not against social media. Like, I don't think in and of itself. I was talking to a pastor a while back, and I thought he was really using social media well. He was trying to be gracious. He was engaging biblical topics. He was inviting accountability. He was willing to ask for forgiveness. I felt like he's using this as a platform for the gospel. That being said, it can really be a source for fuel and idolatry. So imagine a teen struggles with lust. Is social media going to fuel their idolatry or fuel their faith in Christ? What about body image? Like that teen that's constantly worried about their weight or how they look or what they're wearing. What is social media going to do for that? Imagine the teen who struggles with discontentment or is envious of what other kids have, what they do, what they look like. What will social media do to that? Imagine the teen that struggles with pride. the idolatry of success, materialism, whatever it is, think about, is social media going to help that or harm that? And I think it means that social media provides a lot of fuel for the wrong kinds of worship. I read that the average person is on social media for 2 hours a day. I mean, if that's what they're meditating on, what's fueling their faith, we shouldn't be surprised that they're struggling. It's almost like, even if they were doing, like if your high schooler is knocking it out of the park and doing a 20-minute quiet time a day, it's still doing nothing against the two-hour quiet time they're doing online, right? This two-hour personal devotion towards their idols. It's just kind of simple spiritual math. What is going to win that war? Now, unsurprisingly, I'm not on social media. But again, it's actually not because I believe it's sinful, like my wife has it, now my older sons have it. But I know because it's not good for me. And by not being on social media, I've never been angry or jealous or judgmental because of something I've seen on social media. It's not surprising, right? It's like not rocket science. I've never seen a political post from someone in my congregation. I've never heard someone's view on face masks or vaccines. I've never seen a picture of what some other church that seems to be doing amazing while our church is doing whatever. I've never been tempted to look a little longer at someone who's not dressed modestly. I've never been inclined to post something that makes me look amazing. And I say this not to brag because, and this is really important, and this is, I really believe this, I'm not on social media because I think it is sinful, but because I know I am. Right? It's not being falsely humble. The reason I've chosen not to be on social media for my life is not because I'm so godly, but because I am not godly enough. I guarantee I would be frustrated or even angry at what someone would post. I know I'd be tempted to jealousy at someone else's ministry or someone else's vacation. I would be tempted to lust if a certain picture flashed across my screen. I'd be tempted to be judgmental for any number of reasons. And I know, I'm absolutely convinced that I would waste an immense amount of time. And all that to say, if most of us have struggles with social media and what it's doing, should we be surprised that it has a harmful effect on our kids? And I don't think it has to be true for every kid. And that's one of the difficulties of things like social media and technology and screen time and video games. It's actually not kid to kid, right? It's not like, okay, we just set this clear boundary and it works for everyone. It doesn't. In fact, for us, we've treated our kids differently. We haven't said like, okay, at this age, this is when then everyone gets a cell phone at this age. We've actually done it differently depending on where they are in their walks, where they are in their seasons of life. All that to say is as you think about technology, it is the world that we live in. So we are trying to shepherd them to use it well. But at the same time, I think there's certain things that we can do with each season of life to guard against it becoming too consuming. So let me give you a few things that we've done in our home. One is generally, we don't give them a cell phone till high school. Like for them, they just not needed it in middle school. And in high school, it's become a little bit more essential. But even then, when we gave it to them, it had like no browser. Like, you know, it's not a, you know, it basically allows them to call and to text. And even with rules on texting, we kind of, you know, initially it's just text the family. That's who you do, because I just need to know that you're alive and that you're breathing. That's why we have these phones. And then as they progress, then maybe it's, if they're guys, they can text guys, right? And then maybe as they get older, then it broadens out. They can text different groups. But we kind of had those rules in place. No social media until they graduate high school. And I know somebody like, that is so crazy, right? Because all their friends have it. So like for my kids, it's like, in their minds, we are the strictest parents. And yet to this point, our kids have been very gracious about it. They understand, they would want it. But the things we tell them, I try to explain all the things I've told you. I should go, I don't think it would be good for your heart, right? It's just not where you need to be right now. Now in high school, I think it's important. I mean, in college, I think it can be something that they need to learn to use. And for some of them, and depending on their field of work and things like that, it might be essential. But at least you're trying to gradually teach them certain things. We have them put their phones in our room at bedtime. So we just don't let them sleep with their phones because for some kids, they're up till really late at night texting, things like that. Again, most of them don't have browsers on their phones. We have all their computers in a public area, so none of them work on their computers in their rooms. We just feel like, and it kind of makes our living room look a lot less neat. It looks pretty cluttered because you have all these desks around with kids' computers and all their stuff there, but it's just a way that it keeps them accountable, you know, just that, you know, they're not, everyone's watching what they're doing, right? So they're less tempted to do things they shouldn't do. We have limits on screen time, you know, so, and it changes, you know, so during the summer, they might have more opportunities to play video games, and during the school week, it would be less, or things like that. And again, I think it's different for every, for all kids, but I would say this, for those of you who have younger kids, ask any older parent who has kids who now have cell phones or social media or whatever, ask them what they think and what would they change anything. And I have never met the parent who says, I wish I gave it to them earlier. It's never happened. You know, maybe they're happy with what they did, but no one said, I just wish when they were in elementary school they had a cell phone. That would have been awesome. No one says that. And most people, most of them say, I wish I'd waited. They just, because it didn't benefit their kid and to any great degree, you know. It's like one thing we've done with our junior hire, because we had a situation where I left him at a soccer field and then left, which I usually stay, but I had to leave because I had a meeting or something was going on, and their game time got changed. And so he's just hanging around some random soccer field by himself with nothing to get a hold of us. So we got him a smartwatch that allows him just to communicate with the family, right? He can call us and he can text us, and that's it. That's all he gets to do. But for a junior hire, sure, I'm sure he'd want to text his friends, but that's what we need to keep him safe, is we know where he is. He can text us, we can text him, and that works for us. Again, and the rules are different. My daughter has an Instagram account, even though she's a sophomore in high school, but my wife controls it, and it's only for sports and for recruiting purposes, you know, just so that you know, she can be in contact with colleges and things like that for her sports. So again, we're not saying like it's the same for all of them, and these are just some of the things we've done. I would just think in general, be thoughtful. I know this. One group that shouldn't be parenting your kids is other teens. So when your kids tell you, but my friends, you don't have to listen to that. Just do what you really think is right for your kids. And I would be slower than quicker. You know, in other words, if you're not sure, I would just wait. Like, should I give my kids Instagram? I would just wait. Once you get them on it, it's a little bit harder to say, okay, now we decided after 3 months, no more Instagram. So I would at least think through those ideas. Okay. Well, you can ask me the Q&A. I have a feeling that's where we'll get questions. But last idea here, I think, is D, teach them Jesus isn't just right, that he's better. Again, like all humans, my kids struggle with idolatry. And so one of the ways that I walk with them is trying to do more than offering them the rules of the Christian life. And so this is something they have heard so much from me, not just from the pulpit when I preach, but in our home. Jesus isn't just right, he's better. And by that, I mean the message of Christianity for your kids can't be, well, Jesus is right, but the world's kind of better. But since we don't want to go to hell, we got to follow Jesus. That's how I grew up. Not that my parents intentionally gave that, but that's just what I thought. Like, oh man, look at all the fun that the world's happening, but obviously I want to go to heaven, so I got to be a Christian. That can't be the message we profess to our kids. It's kind of like exercise, right? It's right, but not better. Like, I try to exercise, but I hate it. It's mostly pain and, you know, heavy breathing. My wife and my daughter, they're runners. And so a little while back, we were in Mammoth, which is in high elevation. And we start to run. And my daughter's just talking, and she's asking me questions. And I literally had to stop. I said, look, we can talk or we can run. We can't do both, right? Because it's just, I just need to breathe, right? And so that's how I'm not only like, not only do I hate running, but I tried to convince my wife, again, who loves running, who runs marathons, that running is terrible. Like, I'm an evangelist for not running. Like, well, every once in a while, we'll go jogging together, and my proof for her is like, look, no one's having fun, right? And every once in a while, you'll see that person who's jogging, who's smiling, and I'll say, like, something's obviously wrong with them, right? That's my explanation. That all being said, I still try to exercise. Why? Because it's right. It's not better, it's right. I think that's often how we depict the Christian life to our kids. It's not better, but it's right. Better is the world. Better is materialism. Better is owning nice things. Better is this. But what's right is that we follow Jesus. But understand that message is rooted deeply in the law, and it makes little allowance for the worship of the heart, and more importantly, makes little allowance for the greatness of our Savior. I want them to know that the biggest and the best joys are in Christ. And so while the world will always offer its counterfeit saviors, I want them to know that Jesus isn't just the true one, but he's the better one. What does this look like? I think there's a different thing. I think one, again, is just to be joyful Christians. We should hate that our kids get any other view about Christianity because of our lack of joy. I think I mentioned this in the Q&A, but we should remind our kids how every blessing in life should point them to God, who is kind and blesses us with far more than we deserve. So every good meal, every beautiful scenery, every loving friendship, every vacation should be an opportunity to point them to Christ. We should show them how they can find peace in suffering. We should model what it means to love difficult people. I mean, think about those last two ideas, peace and suffering and the ability to love difficult people. Those are stunning. Because it means Christianity allows for joy when there should be none. So whereas the false saviors, the joy they offer is always shallow and short-lived, Jesus offers such a joy that even in the sufferings of life, and even when we're with difficult people, we can be joyful. So here's the point. False saviors ruin, but the true savior saves. Jesus needs to be the focus of our message. Last summer, when our oldest son graduated, I think the best part of his graduation wasn't that he graduated. I don't want to brag, but I was assuming he was going to graduate high school. I don't know if that sounds boastful, but I was assuming he graduated high school. But you know when I got emotional is when he led worship, right? Because he goes to a small Christian school. The other best thing was he goes to a small Christian school, so it was a very short ceremony. But it was that he led worship. And I think in that moment, like, I was just so reminded of, like, these are the kind of things that matter. Not that he would lead worship where other kids don't get to, but that's where his faith was, right? Because I'm glad that he's going to college. He's, you know, pursuing a career. But just those moments are the things that, the kind of things that we need to live for and we need to pursue. So for those of you who are just starting out on this journey of parenting, one encouragement, fight against the notion of the best of both worlds, spiritual success, worldly success. Simply make it your aim to shepherd your kids to love and know Jesus as the true and better Savior, worthy of their love, and then just entrust them to Christ. Okay, let me pray, and then if we have some time for a Q&A, then we can do that. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to think through what it means to know the worship of our kids' hearts, to know that fundamentally it's one of the most important things we can understand about them, and help us to know what it means to fuel their faith in you. To treasure and to trust you above all things. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.